All right, let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you for the chance to be here and to continue to read through the book of Romans and to talk about what Paul was working on with the Romans and how this impacts our lives. We pray that you would be with our conversation and be with our study. So hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Oh, nobody's going to hear anything if I leave this here. There, that's better. Now we'll get a good recording. Okay. I don't know why everybody's taking so much time to get in here. It is Mother's Day, but I don't see a line of children between the sanctuary and the Sunday school room blocking those mothers from getting here.
Get church to sunrise, watch the sun come up for church. All us, we walk, we have so much fun. Remember all of our Easter speeches.
Okay. Well, we've been talking about Romans 5 and or Romans 8. I'll just read some of it in the NIV. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, this is a word we're going to continue to talk about today, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Okay. So last week we talked about this division, which is very strong in Paul and strong in this passage, between flesh. In Greek, the word is sarx, and spirit. And throughout this chapter, Paul is continually contrasting flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, and sort of makes it the key to trying to understand the question of this transformation that we've been talking about in previous weeks. I'm going to pull up, I gave you a new sheet this morning. I'm going to pull up an article written by he's a Christian scholar named Richard Beck. And he's been blogging for years. And I've enjoyed his blog for years. And he writes about books, he writes about all sorts of things. And one of the things that he posted this week was psyche, pneuma, soma, and sarx. Okay, psyche. There's a lot of English words that come out of psyche. Psychology, psychic. We sort of think mental. Anybody know what this Greek word is? Excellent. Pneumonia. Looks like pneumonia. A pulmonary specialist. So all of these words are about the lungs, which is all about breath, which this word means spirit. Because pneuma means both breath and spirit. And Owen Barfield, a friend of C.S. Lewis, noted that, well, I've made this point often. You go to Genesis 1, and the Hebrew word is ruach. The ruach is over the waters. Now, is that spirit or is that wind? And in John 3, Jesus plays on spirit and wind. When we see this word, we sort of split it because we think of wind as a material thing. But the old understanding was, well, just look at the story of the creation of Adam. God makes a man out of clay and he puts his breath into it. He breathes into it. You find that same word in Ezekiel with the army being raised. You find the same word at the end of the Gospel of John when Jesus says, "Receive the Spirit," and he breathes on his disciples. So spirit, psyche, which is sort of mind. There's, as we talked about before, there's a lot of actual, Greeks had a number of words for some of these things. Soma, which is body, and sarx, which is flesh. Okay. So he just continues to post week after week. So last post in this series, he's finishing up this series on these words. Having looked at the word body or soma in the past, let's finish the series up by looking at the word sarx. To start, the contrast that modern people tend to focus on in a study like this is between body and soul. Now, actually, often if you read the NIV, taking Jesus' quote in the Synoptics, what does it profit a man to lose his soul? I think the NIV says life. The Greek word, I believe, is psyche. So we usually think body and soul. But the curious thing is that the New Testament isn't all that interested in body and soul. The contrast that deeply concerns the New Testament is rather, for Paul especially, between spirit and flesh. Between pneuma and sarx. The word sarx is generally translated flesh, though it can shade into a range of meanings, and that's really important. There are actually a number of competing meanings for the word sarx. You find this in the Gospel of John with respect to the word world. So in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Okay. But there are other uses of the world in the Gospel of John and in the New Testament, which get translated if we say that this person is very worldly. If in church someone is said to be worldly, are you saying a good thing about them in church? No, because be separate from the world. But then if there was a young man in church that everybody is anxious about and someone is saying, he's being drawn by the world, he loves the world, you'd say, oh, that's a bad thing. This young man shouldn't love the world. But in John 3:16, for God so loves the world. Say, hey, wait a minute. That isn't right. Well, okay. There you see the difference. World can mean have different senses in the Gospel of John. Sarks is the same way. And by flesh, we mean something like flesh and bones, the biological stuff that makes up human bodies. Now, part of the difficulty about talking about this is that even when we introduce the word biological, that puts our minds down a road, which for the ancient world, their sense of it, it's of, well, let's look at what biology is. Bio, logos. Okay. What is logos? Well, we often translate it word. Sometimes it's translated logic. There's a whole bunch of the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, at the beginning of John, and so it can kind of mean a thread. It can kind of mean a almost a divine presence or order. And so when we look at biology, biologos, biology, we're talking about, well, sort of the rational connections within bio simply means life. It's the logos of life, just like theology. Theologos is the logos of theo, which is God. Psychology is the logos of the psyche. That's all of those words come from the same idea. But when we think of the logos of life in a modern scientific way, we say things like, well, a squirrel needs trees to flourish. Maybe a ground squirrel doesn't need trees to flourish, but all of sort of the logic of life and the science of life. So by flesh, we mean, and I talked about this before, if you read older English, if you're fasting, you may not eat flesh. And we pull back and we think, what do you mean? We may not eat flesh. No, by flesh, we mean meat. Oh, okay. And we mean meat, but not fish. Oh, but if you're cutting up a fish, you might say, well, pay attention to the fleshy parts. Oh, and you see all this variation in language. So flesh means our physicality, and in some ways, it means our appetites. Okay. Tissues, muscles, organs, ligaments, bones, what your body is made of is sarx. We've already seen the contrast. Paul, now he had been writing about 1 Corinthians 15, because 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says we will have a spiritual body. The problem that English readers have with that is they think, well, if it's spiritual, it's not material. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, good morning. You need some help with that door?
Okay.
Are you?
Yeah.
Okay. So Paul is saying our resurrected body will be living out of the spirit and not out of our flesh. And so Beck is going to use Romans 8 as an example of that. Specifically, soma, body, is viewed positively. There will be somas in heaven. In fact, there's already a soma in heaven. Whose soma is in heaven? Jesus' soma is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The afterlife is embodied. The issue for Paul concerns the material or supramaterial constituents that make up soma. Okay. This is where it gets really tricky. And this is why he probably should have not, he has to say material because Americans are reading this, but he sort of is trying to signal when he says supramaterial, it's, well, this word. What do we mean by matter?
Matter is something that is.
Okay, true. Matter is, you can touch. What if I told you that in ancient Greek, the word matter is closely associated with the word wood? What is the difference between wood and a tree? Okay. A tree is made of wood, but what is wood really? When do we think about wood? When it's cut. In fact, often now when we think about wood, we think about wood that is cut into these little rectangles. And from there, what do we do with that wood? We build. Now, part of the reason the Greeks, matter and wood are so closely tied is because the Greeks made almost everything that they would make out of wood. Now, they also used metal. And metal in that same time, we would say, yeah, metal is made up of matter. Oh, matter is really sort of a fungible entity in the world that we can take and colonize and use it towards an end. So if you were a Greek and you had to make a ship, you make it out of wood. If you have to make a table, you make it out of wood. If you need a chair, you make it out of wood. Now, for a bowl or a plate, you might use metal, but we would say, get some material. Now, how about for clothing, right? Don't we use that for clothing? What do you need for clothing? Well, I'm going to go to the fabric store and get some material. So matter is really the stuff that a logos-filled entity takes to create something else. So let's say human plus matter equals, and then it can be ship, car, dress, all of these things. And so matter is what you use in order to create something. Now, when Carol said, this is a function of what we call materialism, because on one hand, we say the most basic thing is stuff. And materialism basically says that stuff all by itself produces people, and then people plus stuff produce these other things, houses, boats, cars, clothes, everything. But people just come without any logos. They just come out of matter. So, okay. And that's why the issue for Paul concerns not really the material, but the supramaterial constituents that make up soma. Because as we've seen, there are psychical somas, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and pneumatical somas. Psychical somas are natural biological bodies. In many ways, psyche plus soma is a living person. We have a psyche and we have a body. Now, Paul says a spiritual body is one that is governed by the spirit. Paul describes these biological somas as weak and perishable. So a psychical soma is in some ways natural. Let's say natural man. It's psychical, it's soma, it's all bound together. And, you know, what psychology says, okay, let's go through your story. So this was the kind of household you grew up in, and this is how your father, this is what your father did, and this is what your mother did. And we study many, 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 many people, and we recognize that people with a father like you had and people with a mother like you had often creates a person like you. It's logical. And this is a psychical soma. This is a soma that is driven by the story that has unfolded in that person. All right. Biological soma turns to dust. We decay. And the reason for this is that psychical somas are made of sarks. They're made of flesh. And as Paul very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. There's something about our sarks that has to be dealt with. Again, for Paul, soma isn't a problem. Body isn't a problem. The problem is that the body is made of, and a soma is made of sarks, is weak and prone to corruption. Sarks is what makes us vulnerable to death. As I recounted in The Slavery of Death, the vulnerability of sarks to death plays a huge role in Paul's thinking, both about our moral capacity and eventually and our eventual resurrection. The two are tied together. According to Paul, the biological weakness of sarks makes it morally impotent when facing the powers of sin, death, and the devil. Sarks quakes and quails in the face of those big bullies. Being made of sarks, therefore, we need an infusion of some stronger, more powerful stuff. This infusion is spirit. Only spirit is strong enough to resist sin, death, and the devil, and only spirit is able to survive death, as Paul describes in Romans 8, 5 through 11. For those who live according to sarks set their mind on the things of sarks. But those who live according, now last week we spent a lot of time on live according to, spirit set their minds on the things of spirit. For to set the mind on sarks is death, but to set the mind on spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on sarks is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in sarks cannot please God. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. Those who are in sarks. What on earth might he be talking about? Okay, a blanket of sin. Okay. See, we're struggling with language here. Let's say I have my mind set on, we can look at addiction again. Let's say fentanyl, word that's in the news all over the place now. What if I am living in fentanyl? How would you understand what I'd say then? Am I actually bathing in a pool of little pills? No, I don't mean that. All I can think about is fentanyl. I want it. I need it. If it's away from me, if I see it, I'm controlled by it. I'm consumed by it. Look at the language. You know, wood is consumed by fire. He was consumed with passion. I mean, look at how we use that word. So if I am in fentanyl, it's just about the fentanyl. I'll sell my children for fentanyl. And so if we're in the flesh, what is, now that's a far broader thing than fentanyl. Fentanyl, we could say, fentanyl might be part of that package, but what else might be part of that package? Okay, well, but in a sense, we're sort of putting emotions in a negative light then. Right. Vanity. You know, I'm consumed by fentanyl, but I'm also consumed about looking a certain way. And now what you discover is that I'm consumed by fentanyl, but I'm also consumed by having a certain kind of car. I'm consumed by fentanyl, but I also just can't get away from pot. Okay, maybe resentment, anger. You're suddenly you have this whole package of things that in some ways are always competing against each other. And in a sense, fentanyl might be at the top, but it might not be. Anger might be the thing that I'm really, that really has me, and fentanyl just sort of works into the anger. In other words, something is taking me and it's taking me towards death. And this is sarks. It's, again, it's appetites, but it isn't just purely appetite. Because for example, vanity, let's say the thing that I care most about is looking good. I will spend, now nobody who watches me knows that this is the case. I will spend hours in the mirror making sure my clothing is just so. In fact, I will spend an enormous amount of my income on clothing. On, you know, I'm gonna get a hair transplant so I can look younger. And I'm going to get Botox to get rid of the wrinkles. And I'm going to make sure that I have the right address. I'm going to do what I can to get a house in Land Park because, you know, oh, he lives in Land Park. And, you know, my entire life is around vanity. Now, this is included in sarks for Paul. It's fleshy, but it isn't just appetite. It can be even appetite for immaterial things such as reputation. Someone who is defensive in many ways might have, they are all about their reputation, and people can push their buttons, and people figure this out very quickly. People can push their buttons by saying something demeaning about them just to see them react defensively and go into this great speech about how they're not that kind of person, et cetera, et cetera. All of this is sarks. Is that idea clear? So you, however, Paul says to the Christians, and again, we have this now and not yet going on, are not in sarks, but in spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So in other words, a replacement happens, that you used to be consumed with flesh, and now you're consumed with spirit. What's that? Of what?
This page.
interpretation and also with the biblical ones. We're missing verses.
There's not two sides?
No.
Oh, I didn't check. I just put it on the copier and it said two-sided. I thought it would see it. So sorry about that. That's frustrating. So you're not, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal soma, body, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice that the issue here isn't about body and soul. The critical issue here is between sarx and pneuma, or between spirit and flesh. The sarx-pneuma dualism is critical to Paul's thinking about salvation. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, the concern over sarx is weakness and incapacity. Morally, sarx does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Pneuma requires righteousness, is required for righteousness. And not just righteousness, resurrection. Our mortal soma, body made of sarx, cannot survive death. Our hope of resurrection is tied to Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Okay. So Paul has a real contrast going here, as we said before, between spirit and flesh. Flesh does not survive death. Well, we sort of know that. Spirit survives death. Now, let's think about C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. So C.S. Lewis wrestles with a lot of these issues in The Great Divorce. And what we see in The Great Divorce is a world of ghosts. Now, Lewis is very cagey in choosing ghosts. Because what is a ghost? Well, it's sort of the residue of a human being without the body. But we don't want to use the word spirit because we're talking about spirit and flesh. And so Lewis uses the word ghost. Now, if you go down to the Del Coronado in San Diego, it's a beautiful hotel, and it's also famous because it's got a couple of rooms that are really haunted. And people actually, there's reservation queues going a long ways. The hotel tries to keep these rooms, you know, quiet. But the internet, of course, if you go on the internet and you do haunted Del Coronado, you'll start to get the stories. Person after person, they go into these rooms, they rent these rooms because many people, after spending the night in these rooms, tell tales of this or that or this or that. Okay. Now, the interesting thing about ghosts is that they tend to be very full of sarx. What do I mean by that? Ghosts are angry. You find ghost stories, you have angry ghosts. Okay. Ghosts, what's that? They did not Casper. Casper's a made-up ghost. There are. But ghost stories mostly inhabit stories of tragedy. Most ghost stories are all about someone died an untimely, tragic death. So some ghosts are angry. Some ghosts are longing. They've lost a child. They've lost a love. And so you get the interesting thing about ghosts are that they are no longer material, but they are still filled with sarks. Isn't that interesting? That's why Lewis in The Great Divorce writes about ghosts. And he'll write about spirits too, but they're mostly ghosts. And so then he'll have all of these examples of ghosts. And these ghosts that you discover in The Great Divorce are all about, in many ways, all sorts of sarks. And Lewis has this one great line about grumbling, that this person grumbled so much, very soon there was nothing left of this person except a grumble. And this is a very clever way for Lewis to talk about what we talked about before in terms of something consuming. Look at someone who is angry. If things go in a certain direction, that anger will consume them. It's the only emotion left on the menu for them. And of course, Edie, you know, in a psychological practice, you'll see this. Someone, you know, maybe they were hurt as a child, and anger is sort of a safe harbor because anger makes you feel powerful and it makes you feel vindicated. And that dual things for someone who was really hurt unjustly, that's a very seductive pair. And so what happens with Lewis in The Great Divorce is that these ghosts are increasingly consumed by whatever had sort of started in this world for them. Might have been complaint. And you see this with some people. Some people that we say that they are complainers. Well, what do you mean by that? Everybody complains to a degree. But this person, not only does it seem they complain more than average, complaint begins to become the instinctive response to almost anything. They win the lottery. I only won 30 million. That other person won 300 million. Oh, so you won $30 million and you're complaining about it because it wasn't 300 million. Okay. Well, that tells me something about you. And complaint can sort of take up residence in a person and overwhelm them. So now whereas sarks can very much mean appetites that we see, lust, gluttony. If you look at those seven deadly sins, you see some that are not necessarily so physical. They're much more psychical, like pride, envy. And so some of them are sort of consumptive, like lust and gluttony. Some of them are consumptive in a different way. They're consumptive psychologically. And so Lewis, with his ghosts, begins to chart the psychological consumption of human beings after death. And so basically what happens in the story is that there's this bus, and it goes from the gray town all the way up to the real country. And in that real country, everything is very real, and it hurts the ghosts. Why does it hurt the ghosts? Because, well, this consumptive nature sort of turns people in on themselves. And here's one of the ironies of pain. We're going to talk about this in the sermon today. Because Paul sort of sets up in the earlier chapters of Romans this idea of faith and of kind of anti-wrath formation, but that anti-wrath formation is often accompanied with pain. Well, let's say I sit around too much and I eat poorly and I don't have a lot of discipline about the care of my body. And the doctor says, you know, if you keep going down this road, blah, 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 blah. So I decide, okay, I'm going to start to exercise more regularly. I'm going to start to eat less ice cream. It's painful. It's painful. Well, I thought this was for my good. It is. So all of these dynamics come into play. And so the difficulty we're going to face here is the fact that, well, there's two difficulties that we're facing. One is, okay, spirit. We have the spirit of Christ. And, well, shouldn't it be very obvious then if we look among us who has the spirit of Christ and who doesn't? Because if you look at it in very black and white terms, well, non-Christians are consumed by the flesh. Okay. Christians are indwelled by the Spirit. Okay. But I see some pretty fleshy Christians. And I see some kind of righteous non-Christians. This back and forth is a tension that continues to bewilder us. And again, if you look at, let's say, a sample of identity, you have groups of people that identify as Christians, and then you have groups of people that identify as non-Christians. And then if you look at, let's say, a particular scale of moral character, you can find some Christians who seem, let's say, this is high and this is low, so it goes this way. You can find some Christians who are over here, and you can find some non-Christians that are over there. And you say, well, is Paul right? And we're going to have to continue to wrestle with this. But it's exactly the kind of thing. Now, in the 11 o'clock service, we're going to talk about wrath. And if we think of the wrath of God as sort of a combination of consequence and divine, seemingly something apart from consequence, punishment, we're going to wonder, well, ideally, Christians should be, let's say wrath goes this way. Christians should be way over here, and non-Christians should be way over here. But just like with Job, when we find really good people like Jesus who seem over here suffering from wrath, and we find, let's say, Tiberius Caesar living on his villa, you know, just off the coast of Italy because he's really tired of Rome, he seems to be living the good life over here. So we have all of these things in this world that we're wrestling with. Now, the problem that you have when you talk about this is you're going to have to talk in contrasts. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul is going to explain something to us about the world. So let's say your doctor says to you, okay, you really need to eat better, so I want you to eat lots of vegetables. Don't eat the things on this side of the list and eat the things on this side of the list. And so you do it. And, well, what? Suddenly you look like you had, like you looked when you were 30 years old? No. You feel better though, and that counts for something. But it's not the case that the walker goes away or the weight comes off tomorrow, or there's a lot going on in this world. There's a process, and time is involved. And a lot of this is, if you push some of these contrasts too far, you wind up with, well, things like you have in the book of Job, where Job, you've done everything right. Why are you suffering? Or contrasts you have in Jesus, because in many ways, Jesus parallels Job, because they look at Jesus and they say, well, now wait a minute. If Jesus could heal the sick and raise the dead and multiply loaves and fishes, wouldn't we imagine Jesus sitting on a golden throne, perpetually making loaves and fishes for all of his friends, fabricating for himself a wonderful castle? And this is the kind of success we all look at. And right there, we begin to see that we have to be careful with some of these contrasts, because we're sort of given to believe by, again, I'm going to talk about it in the sermon as nature religion. We're sort of given to believe that what heaven does is disclose a system. And if we work the system well, we get rewarded. If we buck the system, we get wrath. Jesus should be the example of knowing the system and the capacity for working the system. And so therefore, he should be the example of everything the system has to offer.
There's a backstory to everything.
That there is. And what happens when the devil meets Jesus? What does the devil recommend to Jesus he do? The devil recommends to Jesus he do exactly what I described. Jesus, if you really want to show nature religion to the world, show them the perfect life. Make for yourself an army that can't be killed. Give your people food that will never run out. Show them how, in fact, worldly power and pleasure can be gained by working the system. And Jesus doesn't. Why? And see, now, the difficulty that we have here is that when we read Paul and we learn about flesh and spirit, Paul is inviting us into the spirit of Christ. Now, what I just described for you is obviously not the spirit of Christ, because Christ didn't do that. But yet it isn't disconnected from, as we might see, nature religion. And so suddenly we begin to have an understanding of, now wait a minute. We can't just boil down the system of this world into do good things happen. We can't just boil it down into karma. There's something else going on, and there's something else going on both sides. Because God, in some ways, witnesses nature religion through Abraham, although, and we're going to talk about this at the end of the sermon too. Abraham is a really strange example of nature religion. Why? What does Abraham want more than anything else in the world?
To
a son. He wants, when God comes in, God offers him a promise of exactly what Abraham wants. Now, again, now think about flesh. You know, you've got, Abraham's got people around him that they're, you know, men like Abraham are spitting out babies all over the day. They've got wives, they've got concubines, they've got multiple wives, and Abraham looks around and that guy over there has 30 children. And Abraham, it's none. And Sarah, it's even worse for Sarah. Because just read the book of Genesis. The rivalry between Rachel and Leah. If Abraham's feeling kind of less than about not having any children, it's absolutely crushing for Sarah because the world basically blames her. It is. And so God comes to Abraham with a promise that you're going to be the father of nations. And Abraham believes. Okay. But then nothing happens. And, you know, Sarah's kind of waiting in the wings because if this is a big deal for Abraham, this is at least as big a deal for Sarah. And Sarah, you know, Abraham and Sarah are both giving up in their own ways. Abraham says it, Lord, maybe through my servant, maybe through Lot, maybe through, and Sarah does it, take Hagar. And Hagar becomes pregnant. But the Lord says, no, it's not Ishmael. Your wife, Sarah, next year is going to be with child. And Sarah laughs. And the Lord says, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. And to punctuate it, you're going to name the boy Laughter. Because I'm going to do this. And so we begin to see that this story of our transformation is more than sarks. It isn't elimination of body, as the Greeks would imagine. It's actually the transformation of us into the Spirit of God. And the way we see the Spirit of God is through Jesus. And the Spirit of Jesus is not, I can turn water to wine. Huh, I'm just going to be turning water to wine all over the place. I can multiply loaves and fishes. I'm going to multiply loaves and fishes all over the place. I can raise the dead. I'm going to have an invincible army. I can still the storm. I'm going to send a storm on all of the ships of all of my enemies. That is exactly the story everyone expects from Jesus and also from God. And so in this contrast, what we find here is this division between flesh and spirit. And as we talk about wrath, which it can be negative consequences, it can be punishment, it can be a whole range of things, it's going to be a lot more complicated than just getting what I want. Or here's one of the trickiness of flesh. Think about anorexia. With anorexia, someone literally starves themselves to death. What's that about? That shows you some of the complexity of this. So in other words, when we read flesh in Paul, and when we think about Jesus as the referent, we can't just think about, I need to not give in to my desires for certain foods, for certain pleasures, for certain, it can't be simply, in this sense, a war against appetites. It has to conform with the strange story of Jesus. And Jesus points this out at one point, because people who read the Bible understood this business about, I mean, the Jews had a very different sexual ethic than the Romans. The Romans were like, why not indulge yourself? And the Jews, no. The Jews understood what self-denial meant. And Jesus says to them, to some of you, I look like a monk because I'm not lavishing wealth and riches and power upon myself. I'm not becoming this great king on a throne. And so you look at me and you say, well, clearly he's not blessed by God, or he would be as wealthy as Job. But to others of you, I'm a lush. Why? Because my disciples are not fasting, and I'm not acting like an ascetic. I'm not acting like my cousin John, who's in the desert wearing camel skin and locusts. So in other words, when it comes to flesh, Jesus isn't an ascetic, and he isn't a hedonist. And so they can't figure him out. And so what we see is that spirit is not either hedonism or asceticism, but there are times when Jesus looks like an ascetic and times when he looks like a hedonist. And you might say, well, okay, but when? There it is. It's, well, in many ways, it's wisdom. It's knowing when and where. Not that all of your appetites are immoral because they are appetites. No. It's knowing when the satisfaction of the appetite is a gift from God, and when denying the appetite is the right thing to do. And it's the same thing with all of the pleasures of the world. And it's figuring out how to embody that. Now, the real interesting thing is going to be that Jesus, the individual, embodies that in himself, but then there's going to be a collective body. We call it the body of Christ, that is going to instantiate that body in the world. And what you're going to tend to see in that body is kind of a diversity. You're going to see a diversity, and when you look through history of great saints, one of the really interesting things about saints are they don't all look alike. You don't just put them all in uniforms and say they're exactly alike because they've come out of the saint factory. No, they look remarkably different. Some saints are ascetic and practice rigorous self-denial. Some saints are lavish and express amazing generosity. I mean, who would have thought that G.K. Chesterton, you know, who was a very large man, but contributed a lot of really interesting ideas to Christianity. Lewis himself looked at Chesterton and said, he's done all the apologetic work. And Mother Teresa. And they're both in the same church. It's a very big church. But so, in other words, we're good. On one hand, I want us to see this spirit flesh dynamic, but I also want to caution us against getting very low resolution on it and say, Jesus means always saying no to chocolate cake. Now, you're Protestants, and so you're not prone to think that. It also doesn't mean Jesus says it means always saying yes to chocolate cake. It's about knowing when chocolate cake is appropriate. So, all right, we haven't gotten that far, but I very much, this idea of taking on the mind and of flesh and of spirit, this is absolutely central to all of Pauline theology, and it's laid out in some ways clearest here in the book of Romans. All right, let's pray. Lord, we are to take on your spirit. And by virtue of your grace, the world is not bereft of righteousness and goodness for those who don't identify with you. But Lord, we seek to take on the Spirit of Christ and to be clothed with Christ and to deny the sarks that holds us back. Help us, Lord, to be filled with your Spirit and to, in each different case, to be like you and to live like you and to bear witness to you. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.